Open it to Judges chapter 6. The story of Gideon is so long that I'm not going to be able to cover it in one lesson. It takes up three chapters in your Bible. It takes up 100 verses in your Bible. Therefore, we're going to cover it at least in 2 weeks, maybe three. Probably three. Haven't completely decided yet. But today we're going to look at chapter 6. It's really the commissioning of Gideon. The title that you see on the handout, it's about Gideon, Judges chapter 6, but we're calling it First Things First, because we're going to see a big difference in the Gideon story this morning from what we've seen in the past stories. But as this story begins, as we've seen in the past, this story begins in the same way. And perhaps we're becoming wearily familiar with the beginning of another Judges cycle. As over and over and over and over and over again, as we go through this book, God's people fail to remember Him and what He's done for them, and as a result, they turn to worship idols. As I said, we're going to see, even though the cycle stays the same, we're going to see some things in the Gideon story this week that are, it's going to slow down, and we're going to see things in more detail than we've been able to see over the past few weeks. The period of peace that came as a result of Deborah's victory, or maybe we should say Jael's victory, came to an end again, and Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because of their rebellion, we're told that the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian. And He gave them into the hand of the Midianites, it tells us, for 7 years. Each year, Midian would come into Israel and overpower them. In many ways, we're told details of the story that would lead us to believe that even though this was one of the shortest times of oppression, perhaps it was one of the greatest times of oppression for Israel, because they were forced out of their homes and now they're having to live in caves dug out of the sides of mountains. They were hiding more than living in caves. I think I would say they were hiding in caves. But why were they hiding? And the reason is over the past 7 years, the same thing would happen each year. Israel would work hard to plant the land, to work the ground, and then at harvest time, the Midianites would come in and take all the harvest. The Midianites weren't so much interested in political control like the other oppressors who had come in before them. The Midianites were more about economic exploitation, plundering the land, plundering the crops, and leaving it like a wasteland. The Midianites would come in, we're told they would come in, they would set up camp, they would devour all of Israel had worked hard to grow, and then they would leave. They would leave no produce. They would leave no sheep. They would leave no donkeys. And the reason Israel wouldn't stand up and defend themselves against the Midianites, it says, is because the Midianites and their camels were beyond number. The writer compares the number of the Midianites and their camels to the plague of Egypt, where the locusts came in and devoured the land. It would have been like trying to number the grasshoppers during the plague, it's counting the Midianites who would come into the land. They would leave the land as a wasteland. And it tells us this, perhaps this is an understatement. Israel was brought low. And it says they cried out to the Lord. And when Israel cried out to the Lord heard their cry, and he sent them a... That's what you would think, wouldn't it? He sent to them a prophet. He changes it a bit. He's been sending them a deliverer every time, right? But if you were like me, that's what you expect to hear. But it's at this point we've grown accustomed now to being introduced to the next Savior that God has raised up. But instead, he sends them a prophet. It would be like, man, neither one of them are here. I wrote Matthew. Oh, Matthew's here. I see him coming in right now. I wrote Matthew and Mark into the story, and neither one of them are here. I hate to say this about Mark. I hate us laughing at him when he's not here, but that's okay. It would be like me stranded on the side of the road with a broken down car and calling Matthew for help and him sending Mark to come and work on my car. Israel needed a deliverer, and God sends a preacher. In this story, God's first response to his people's cry is not to send them a Savior, but to send them a sermon. And the reason is because before we can appreciate the rescue that's to come, we first need to understand why we need rescuing. The prophet comes to help them see why they're in the trouble that they're in. He wants them to understand where their idolatry, where their sin has led them. And here's the message that the prophet delivered from the Lord. He said this: I brought you out of Egypt. I led you out of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from everyone who oppressed you. I've driven them out. I've given them your land. I told you not to fear their gods, but you haven't obeyed my word. The whole thing that we're told of, the prophet has two points in his sermon. He tells them what God has done, and he tells them what they have done. God has been faithful to rescue you over and over again, and you've disobeyed over and over again. You haven't obeyed my voice. At this point in the prophet's sermon, we get again what we wouldn't expect. We would expect now, right? So he tells them what God has done, and then he tells them what you've done. You have not obeyed my voice. At this point, if we're familiar with the Old Testament at all, we expect to hear, and now this is why you're about to be judged. But again, he does something different. He says, you haven't obeyed my voice, and then the narrator basically stops the sermon and introduces us to the next Savior. He says, then an angel of the Lord was sent and sat down underneath a tree in a town called Orpah. The land and the tree belonged to Joash. Joash was the father of Gideon. The angel then appeared to Gideon while Gideon was in the winepress beating out wheat. Okay, hear that. Gideon is in the winepress beating out wheat. He was beating out wheat in the winepress because he was hiding from the Midianites. The winepress was hardly the normal place for such an activity, and therefore, I guess in Gideon's mind, it was a great location to hide the wheat. Perhaps the Midianites were teetotalers and wouldn't have desired to go into the winepress to look for wheat. But it's here that the angel begins his conversation with Gideon. And he says it like this: the Lord is with you, Gideon, O man of valor. And by Gideon's response, you can detect the confusion. He says, the Lord is with us? If the Lord is with us, well then, please tell me, why has all this oppression come from the hand that has come from the hand of the Midianites upon us. If the Lord is with us, then where are all the wonderful things that he did to rescue our fathers? If the Lord is with us, then where is his salvation? No messenger, no angel. The Lord is not with us. He, in fact, he's forsaken us. He's given us into the hand of the Midianites. And it is as though the angel responds, that is exactly why I'm here. Gideon, you are to go and save Israel from the Midianites. I'm sending you, Gideon. And again, Gideon is like, me? Me? Just a second. There must be some mistake. I'm from the weakest clan in Manasseh. Perhaps when the weakest. I'm from the poorest clan in Manasseh. And not only that, I'm the youngest in my family. There must be some mistake. I can't be your man. And then the Lord says, I will be with you. And you will take down the Midianites as though they were but a single man. Now remember, throughout this story, here and throughout the rest of the story, one of the reasons why we're told early on that the Midianites would come in innumerable forces, like locusts and the plague, is because, and now he likens them to one man, and after in a couple of weeks we're going to see he wanted only 300 men to rescue them from his hand. All these things are working together to show the Lord's deliverance. But the promised presence of God, and what I mean is that sense of divine enablement, it seems to make all the difference. It seems to make every other inadequacy a person might have irrelevant. The statement has history. In fact, it seems to be the Lord's trump card placed down in front of either an unwilling or a hesitant servant. The statement, I will surely be with you, that we find here, is exactly the same word spoken to Moses in Exodus. If you recall, we'll come back to that in just a moment. And then after Moses' death, he left Israel without a leader. And again, the Lord reassures Joshua with the same thing. As I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. And in all their dilemmas and their quandaries and their crises, this has been the word that the covenant God gives to his servants over and over and over again. I will be with you. But I will be with you. But I will be with you. Basically, God has nothing else or nothing more to offer you. Brothers and sisters, you can go through a lot with that promise. It doesn't answer your questions about the details. It only provides the essentials. Nothing about when or how or where or why. Only the what. Or maybe better said, the who. I will be with you. And that's enough. The important thing is not how Gideon himself thinks about himself or feels about himself. The important thing is what God has declared him to be. And that is a mighty warrior. His strength lies in the fact that he is chosen by God and God has promised to be with him. You see, the greatest battle that Gideon was facing was internal. Would he allow his thoughts and feelings to define him, or would he live by faith in what God's word says about him? You see, when I couldn't read. I wrote this with my own handwriting, and I couldn't read this paragraph. When God calls us to himself, we're no longer defined by our deeds, whether good deeds or bad deeds, but we're defined by his grace. And we're defined by our potential in Christ. Gideon couldn't believe what he was hearing. So he asks for a sign. He says, "Listen, Mr. Angel, if what you're saying is true, then please sit down for a moment. Wait right here until I go and prepare a nice tasty meal and bring it back to you." And this messenger agreed to the request. So Gideon went into his house and he prepared a young goat and some unleavened cakes. This would have taken a while. Okay? They didn't have microwaves back then, so it would have taken a little while to prepare a young goat. He put the meat into a basket, he put the soup into a pot, and he brought it out to his guest, to this guest who was waiting patiently. Upon bringing it to him, the guest requested that the meat be taken out of the basket and put on a rock, and that the cakes be put there on the rock too, and that the broth that was in the pan, it was the water that the meat was cooked in, should be poured over the meat and over the bread. So it would make it really wet and really soggy. And we're told at that point the angel reached out the tip of his staff and touched the meat and the soggy cakes. And immediately a fire came up from the rock, consumed the food, and at once the angel was gone. He vanished. It was at this point that Gideon became convinced that his guest was no mere mortal. He understood better, what had just happened. And he gives out some, like a frightened thing. It's basically a guttural thing. I have just seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And it's a sign of fear. He was afraid. And we might add, rightfully so. And he wasn't just afraid. He was mortally afraid. Because what actually happened wasn't what he was anticipating. When he asked for this sign, the assurance that he received didn't give him what he thought. The assurance he was looking for when he asked for a sign, it doesn't settle him down and calm him down. Instead, it alarms him all the more. Now, as we read the next paragraph, we can understand, or the next verse, we can see what was on his mind. The fear is, what would become of Gideon? What was he about to be consumed? Was he as good as a goner? He was very afraid. It's like this idea of I've just seen the messenger of God face to face carries the idea of, right, nobody can see God face to face and live. And that's what's going on in his mind. Am I about to die here? Perhaps we have a hard time relating to Gideon's fear. Such talk can seem strange to us because we long just to reach our hand through the print in the Bible and pat Gideon on the shoulder and soothe him and say something like, "Don't worry, Brother Gideon. God's not really scary like that. If you had a New Testament, you would understand." And I'm sure a pained and perplexed look would come over Gideon's face as though he was listening to a theological idiot. This response of Gideon seems strange to us because we have no real sense of the terror and the awesomeness of God. You see, we tend to act more that intimacy with God is more of an inalienable right than it is an indescribable gift. That's because there's nothing amazing about grace as long as there's nothing fearful about holiness. But thankfully, Gideon knew better. Nothing is more assuring than to hear God's, "I will be with you." And nothing is more overwhelming than the fact that it's God who says it. And it's only God who can speak a peace in trembling situations like this. And that's exactly what he does to Gideon. It says, "But the Lord, though he had departed, spoke again to Gideon, and he said, 'Do not fear. Be at peace. You aren't going to die.'" So the fear was, "I'm about to die." "You aren't going to die." And we're told that right then and there, Gideon built an altar to the Lord and worshiped God. Because he says, the Lord is peace. The Lord is my peace. Look, perhaps you read this story of Gideon this week. I have sort of fallen behind in telling you exactly what to read because I forget at the end of each lesson. But I want to ask a question. As you were reading the part that we just talked about, and the answer may be no, and that's fine if it didn't, but as we were just, the part that we were just talking about, this commissioning part of Gideon's story, did this commissioning service remind you of another commissioning service anywhere in the Old Testament? You can just answer by a shaking of the head, or if it didn't, that's okay. Ted? Yeah, that's exactly right. I've alluded to it earlier. It has it's a very similar pattern to the story of Moses' commissioning service in Exodus chapter 3. Let me tell you four things that are similar. One, Gideon receives his commission in a similar circumstance, right? Both Moses and Gideon were hiding from the enemy. Moses was hiding at Jethro's from the Egyptians. Gideon is hiding from the Midianites in the wine press. As we're going to see in just a moment, Gideon's father, Joash, was like a clan head or like a priest of a pagan shrine, if you will. And basically, Jethro, Moses' father, was the same thing. Both Moses and Gideon received the same word as, "I have sent," like he comes to him and says, "I have sent you to do this." They both have the same words there. Like Moses, Gideon protests that he's inadequate for this task. And he receives the same assurance of God's presence as Moses did. "Surely I will be with you." And again, like Moses, Gideon is given a sign to reassure him that this is that what he's saying is indeed the case. And one difference in the sign is the sign of Moses came from the very beginning of his experience there at Mount Sinai with the flaming bush. Gideon's comes at the end, but both signs have to do with fire. So the story is written in such a way as to convince us and to convince the readers down the road that this Gideon man was God's God's raising up a savior for Gideon, just like he did Moses. The conversation between Gideon and the Lord would continue. The Lord instructed Gideon as to how this rescue must begin. He says, "Take two of your father's bulls," two bulls. "The second of the two bulls," he says, "needs to be 7 years old." With the first bull, he tells him, "I want you to go to your father's idol, to the altar, and hook up the bull to it and pull it down. And then I want you to cut down the Asherah this is like a pole or a tree that's used for pagan worship. A lot of them that I've seen online are basically, it looks like a palm tree without any palms. It's basically just a straight up stick that has either been grown in the ground and they cut the limbs off of it, or just something that was planted there. I'm not 100% sure, but that's what it looks like. But he was to cut this down, and from that point, he's told that you'll build a new altar on the stronghold here. You will sacrifice this 7-year-old bull that belongs to your father. You're going to lay him on the altar that you build, and then you're going to cut up this idol, this Asherah, and you're going to burn the bull. You're going to offer the bull up with the fire from this pagan idol. So Gideon and his 10 servants, I find it interesting that even though he talks about himself being the poorest and things, he's still high enough up on the totem pole to have 10 servants. Gideon and his 10 servants go about just as the Lord had instructed them. We're also told in passing that Gideon was afraid of his family, so he chose to do this project at night and not during the daytime. And then when the morning came, the men of the town discovered what had gone down. And as the men continued their investigation as to what had happened, eventually the evidence leads them to Gideon. The men of the town come to Gideon's dad, Joash, and say, "Bring Gideon out. Your son must die." And Joash wasn't going to be quick to throw his son under the bus. Had a series of questions to ask the men. I guess the interesting thing about this story and about the men's responses and Joash's response is that this was Joash's land. It was his altar. But yet it was the men of the town who took the great offense. But because when the men come and say, "Bring Gideon out, he's got to die for this," Joash starts like almost talking down to the men. "Do you have to contend for Baal? I mean, can Baal not care for himself? Does he need you to save him?" And then he ends his questions with this: "Whoever contends for Baal will be dead by tomorrow morning. If Baal is God, then let him fight for himself. I mean, it is his altar." So at that point, it's like the narrator presses pause for a moment and makes a transition, I guess I should say, is a better than pressing pause. He transitions the story. Because while the events at Orpah was taking place in verses 11 through 32, another raid by the Easterners had begun. The Midianites, the Amalekites, the people from the east had teamed up, and they were just about to cross the Jordan and begin their annual journey through Israel to exploit their farmland. This time, however, they're going to find that Israel has a new leader, and it won't be as easy to rob them of the produce as it has been for the past 7 years. But in your text, it tells us of the Midianites and the Amalekites and the Easterners. They teamed up together. They joined forces together and crossed over the Jordan. And then the very next verse says, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." Okay, this is what they were doing. "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon." It says, "He sounded a trumpet. The men of his tribe came together. He sent a message throughout Manasseh, calling them to follow him. And follow him, they did. Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, they all followed suit as well." And then before the battle begins, we get one more peek into the bedroom, or into the private life, if you will, of our Savior Gideon. We all know this story well. This ongoing conversation between God and Gideon picks back up here. This time it's Gideon who speaks first and says, if you have indeed called me to save Israel, then look, I'm laying this fleece of wool on the ground, on the threshing floor. If in the morning this fleece is wet, but all the ground around it is dry, then I will know that you've called me to save Israel. And oddly enough, that is exactly what happened. Gideon woke up, checked the fleece by wringing it out, and it was so wet that it was able to fill a bowl of water. A bowl with water. Then Gideon spoke to God again and said, please don't get angry with me. You almost hear the same idea, the same thoughts that Abraham had when he was contending. Let me ask one more time. Don't get upset. Don't be angry. Let me say one more thing. Let me open my mouth again. One more test with the fleece. This time, I want the fleece to be dry, and I want all the ground around it to be wet. And it was so. In the morning, the fleece of wool was dry, not a drop, and all the ground around it was wet with dew. So, I want to end today by asking, what is this whole fleece section all about? What is this? How are we supposed to understand it? You see, many people have criticized Gideon for this action. I'm pressing pause for a second. I've told many of you this, and perhaps I've said it standing right here over the past few weeks. It seems like there are at least one thing, if not two or three things, in every story of Judges that's like, some people interpret it as, that is a good thing, and the other half of the people interpret it as, that is a bad thing. So you basically have to take your pick. I'm not going to criticize Gideon for this action. I'm going to refrain. There's going to be plenty of time over the next week or two to criticize Gideon. But I don't think this is one of those times. One reason I think this is because if this were such a wrong thing to do, I wonder why God plays along. Why is it, and there isn't any hint in the text to show us Gideon shouldn't be doing this. Now, while some have accused Gideon of sin here, others have attempted to go and do likewise, as if this story was meant to teach us how to make life decisions. Lord, if you want me to take this job, then have them call me back today. Lord, which girl am I supposed to marry? Which school am I supposed to go to? And we have in our mind these fleeces that we lay down. We'll do this. We'll then do this. I want to, as we think about the story of Gideon, and I want, Gideon's request wasn't him trying to make a decision on what to do. He's not saying, I'm not sure what I should do. Should I go to battle and save Israel or not? What should I do, God? Instead, his request was more about Gideon wanting to know more about the nature of God than it was about him trying to make a decision. Remember with me for a moment how this story differs in its emphasis from those before it. Okay? This story, okay, in all the other stories so far, the only thing we know is that the people did evil in the sight of the Lord and he handed them over. But this story is just emphasizing again and again the themes of Israel was worshiping false gods. He told them not to fear the gods of the land that he was going, and they keep bowing the knee to false gods. They're fearing these gods. So it's spelling out the details for us more about what has led Israel here. This story is revealed in a clear way that the greatest battle isn't being fought on the battlefield between Israel and their oppressor, but it's being fought in the heart between Israel and their false gods. Will Israel fear the gods of the Canaanites? This is a story about God, at Gideon's request, revealing his sovereign power over the forces of nature. And that's why it's important here. Okay? It's important here because the false god that Israel was fearing was Baal. And Baal was supposedly the god of the... They feared him because he was the god of precipitation. Specifically, the rain and the dew. And it's why when Israel is going into battle with any Baal worshipers, if you will, so many times the victory comes through precipitation or lack thereof. Let me give you an example. In the last chapter, when Deborah and Barak and Jael went to battle, we initially, you remember, we weren't told how these 900 iron chariots were defeated. But we're told in the song that follows that the Lord from heaven sent a huge rainstorm and they got stuck in the mud and the river rose so fast that it washed them all away and destroyed them. Baal worshippers got destroyed because Yahweh was sovereign over the rain. In 1 Kings, when Elijah is... battling against the Baal worshipers. Again, you remember what he says? There shall be neither dew nor rain in these years except by my word. Because he wanted the pagan worshipers to see that it wasn't Baal that had control over the rain and the dew. It was the Lord who controlled these things. And here in Judges 6, the pattern continues. By this wool, fleece, and dew, the Lord is revealing to Gideon that Baal and the Midianites are nothing to fear. He is the sovereign Lord over all the earth. And now these final two signs clinches the Lord's power in what is supposed to be Baal's sphere. It's the Lord who is sovereign, even over the dew. Gideon can march forward having been shown that Baal is nothing and that the Lord is everything. This knowledge should do away with idolatry. It's with this understanding that idols are to be destroyed. It's with this revealed truth that the Lord's people are empowered to live in joy. You see, this isn't a story about how to make godly decisions. It's more about how to destroy false worship. It's how to dismantle idols in our heart. We need a revelation of God. So instead of this story being a justification for us asking God for signs, it's about Gideon asking for a supernatural revelation of who God is. It's about us asking God to give us a big picture of who He is, living at this point in history. We have a great advantage over Gideon because God has supremely and finally revealed Himself in the man Jesus Christ. We're told in Hebrews, in the past, even during the days of Gideon, God revealed Himself through prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last day, He's spoken to us through His Son. Gideon's request was to help to build his faith. God, in His grace, responded. When we make the same request, God continues to respond, graciously respond, by pointing us to the fullest and final revelation of who He is. By pointing us to the final and fullest revelation of His purpose. God points us to the greatest sign ever given. He points us to the resurrection. And it's at this sign of all signs that builds our faith and speaks peace to our fears by reminding us again and again that Jesus Christ, that our God, has the power over death and the grave. And He has the power to forgive sinners. He's willing and he's able to forgive sinners and cleanse us of all unrighteousness and give us eternal life. Just like he was doing to this Gideon man. The very fact that God was talking with this sinner ought to give us hope. Brothers and sisters, who has a God like our God? There is no other. We ought to praise the Lord, the God Almighty, and his Son, Jesus Christ. Why don't you pray with me? Father, thank you for this story of Gideon. Thank you for the hope that you give us through your promises. Thank you for your stooping down, for your humbling yourself, and taking a people for yourself. Thank you that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that you moved and that you sent a Savior on our behalf. Indeed, your Son, your eternal Son, took upon flesh and blood, became a man, died in our stead, and yet the grave couldn't hold him, it couldn't keep him. He rose triumphantly on the third day, but yet the sins, our sins, which he died to take away, were left in the grave forever. And now we rejoice that people just like us and just like Gideon can find comfort in a promise that you will be with us. That not only do you call us to put on an armor every day, but you address us as mighty warriors. Father, give us faith. Help us, cause us to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ and his resurrection and be convinced that you are the God of all history, the creator of heaven and earth, our Savior, and our Father. We rejoice in this. Amen. You can be dismissed.